Well, it's great to see you all this morning. We are fully launched into our series through Haggai, Fill This House, and the book is pretty arresting. And so I'm excited this morning. We have a guest speaker with us, and he is going for his master's in theology currently, and I love him very much, and he is an astute student of Scripture. And a fine young man. I know I'm his dad, so I'm probably not allowed to say all that, but it's all true. And so won't you welcome Ian Fadness this morning?
Good morning. Ooh. It is a great blessing and privilege to be here with you guys. It's been quite a while since I've been in the presence of other people besides my wife and maybe another friend to worship God. And so I'm thankful and overwhelmed. We are in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, chapter 1, 12 through 15, and I'll read it. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. King Jesus, you are the light of the world. You give sight to the blind. You help those who can't hear to hear your voice. Lord, may you fill our minds with your truth and our hearts with your love. Be with us this morning as we sit and we think, we consider our ways and how to respond to your call. Amen. Well, a little bit about myself. My wife and I moved here about 10 months ago from Seattle, Washington, now affectionately known as Chaz, Washington. The first service took that way better than you guys. While we lived there, I developed a friendship with an older, wiser man who was gracious enough to spend time hanging out with me. We would meet for coffee on Sunday mornings before church service started, and I would bring him a host of problems, questions about life and God and the Bible. He would patiently listen and occasionally give me a nugget if he had one. Otherwise, he would sit there looking at me in awkward silence. Now, I gotta pause here for just a minute. Last night, in preparation for this, I asked my wife if she would listen and, chop up my sermon a little bit, give me some feedback. And as I was at this spot in the intro, she stops me and she says, I think maybe you should clarify a little bit when you say nugget. I was like, why? My goal is to be like a little bit funny, you know, but not to go too far to where I can totally swing and a miss, you know? If you guys don't laugh, just keep going, it's fine. She was like, well, that could be interpreted a number of ways. It could be a chicken nugget. I'm meeting with this old wise man who's pilfering like secondhand chicken nuggets to me, okay. But also, isn't a nugget another name for marijuana? As she was saying this, I was like, oh no, I just admitted to moving here from Washington. These people are gonna think that I'm saying I used to meet up with my old wise pot dealer who would toke it up and talk about the deep things of life while we had coffee before church. So all of that to say, when I say nugget, I mean a nugget of wisdom. But it is within the context of this relationship and these conversations that my friend introduced me to a little bit of Greek philosophical thought, specifically regarding things in the realm of virtue ethics with people like Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas. One day, he told me about a thing called the hierarchy of goods. The basic idea is that in the human heart, there is a hierarchy. At the base level, you have what are called goods or common goods, basic goods. Then on the second level, you have what are called high goods. And then last, you have the highest good. Notice that the goods and the high goods are plural, but the highest good is singular. The human heart can only have one highest good. The goods and the high goods are determined by and serve the highest good. The prophet Haggai has confronted Israel about their priorities. What they determined to be the highest good was no longer God, but it was now the details of their daily lives. They were busy. A quick recap of where we have been over the past 2 weeks. In 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon, where the Jews had been living in exile for 70 years. The following year, in 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This was a big deal. Led by Zerubbabel, about 50,000 Jews journeyed home and began to work on the temple. The original 50,000 people set aside personal comfort. They moved forward away from where they had been for the sake of God's kingdom. They began building the temple foundation in 538 BC, and 2 years later, in 536, they completed the foundation and celebrated, as you should. But after, they were met with opposition by the Persians. They began to oppose the project of rebuilding the temple. Their opposition eventually caused the Jews to abandon the rebuilding of the temple altogether. They just stopped. Israel had lost courage and become complacent, prioritizing their safety and comfort over what Yahweh had called them to do. We find Israel 16 years now removed from the building of the temple foundation, and God has had enough. Through the prophet Haggai, God has brought a strong rebuke and called Israel to repent, that is, to return Yahweh to his rightful place as the highest good. Now, we're going to look at Israel's response to Haggai's rebuke this morning. There's two observations about the nature of Israel's response, and then I'll have two observations about God's response back to Israel. First, obeying God's voice. In verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him." Now notice, this section begins with the conjunction "then." It may seem simple, but "then" denotes a sequence of closely connected events. This is put forth in contrast to Israel's disobedience, which is marked by procrastination. So they receive the rebuke, then immediately following, they respond in obedience. Their response to Haggai's rebuke is decisive. It's worth noting as well that the way that Haggai refers to Israel throughout the prophetic tradition, throughout the prophetic tradition, the Bible, no matter how far Israel strays from God and his commands, he always preserves for himself a remnant. Now, a remnant is just a small part of a whole. In the first 11 verses, Haggai doesn't refer to Israel as a remnant. He just uses the term, these people. That's language of disassociation. It's kind of like when a parent expresses frustration by saying, these kids are driving me crazy. Or a spouse to another spouse, do something about your kids, right? God's purpose in preserving the remnant is always twofold. One, to demonstrate God's grace and faithfulness to his people. And two, to continue his plan for salvation. The remnant receives God's grace, but they also are a part of what God is doing in the world. There's a shift in tone by the prophet as well. At first, his reference to them seems cold, distant. But now Haggai is referring to them with a term of warmth and importance. Not only that, but Israel, he refers to Israel and God and their relationship as their God. So God moves to a place of belonging. It continues in the second half of verse 12 here. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. So what does it mean to obey? Right? This is a key point in the passage. He says, they receive the rebuke, they respond immediately, and then they obey. For many of us, obedience conjures up memories of being forced to clean our rooms or maybe frustrations with rules that don't make any sense. For some, we hear obedience and it arouses feelings of safety and security. I like to obey. I feel comfortable there. Maybe even it's a way to ensure that I get what I want or I can control an outcome. For most of us, obedience is a way to avoid getting in trouble, right? We don't want discomfort in our lives, so you follow the rules. You drive the speed limit, you don't get a ticket, that kind of a thing. Based off of a cursory reading of the text, it would be easy to understand it as saying that Israel is obeying God's command because in verse 11 it says, God has called for a drought on the land, the hills, the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. God brought a drought to an agricultural society because they had rejected what God was wanting them to do, which is rebuild the temple. So we might think, okay, so they're responding in obedience because they want the drought to go away. Many of us live our lives in relationship to God this way. If I just do my best to obey the Bible, to do what God says, then my economic situation, or maybe my family situation, my political situation will remain safe. God will bless me by giving me what I want. The book of Haggai makes it clear that you are a fool if you think that obedience can be commandeered to control God or to get God on board with your plan. Notice the command to obedience doesn't say anything about eliminating the drought, but it does call them back into opposition, back towards the Persians. The word obey literally means to hear or to hear the voice. Scholars conclude that there are three aspects present that round out the meaning of this word. One is attending to the sound. 2, understanding the utterance. And 3, acting on it. That is to say, mental presence, internalizing what is said, and responding with appropriate action with your body. Israel isn't primarily trying to get God to relieve them from the burden. They have heard God's voice in such a way that the orientation of their heart has shifted. It's changed. Their obedience is a sign of priority and belonging. Some here this morning are in outright rebellion against God's will. God is commanding you to obey Him, to follow Him. That might look like trying to use obedience to manipulate God. That's a more subtle form of rebellion because it looks like you are obeying. Perhaps it's disguised as busyness with family and work and things at home. For many of us, the pandemic has stripped a lot of those things away. Maybe you are utterly weighed down by the discouragement and cowardice which results from complacency and incomplacency. Wherever you're at this morning, as Haggai speaks to Israel, so the Spirit speaks to us. It is in hearing His voice that our hearts can be rightly ordered, that we can be brought back into the remnant. God wants you to obey this morning. He wants you to hear His voice. Secondly, fearing God's voice. At the end of verse 12, it says, "And the people feared the Lord." So, an appropriate question at this point then is, what is fear? Right? As far as I can tell, there are two basic types of fear. Fear of what we don't know, and the fear of what we do know, or have experienced. An example of the first type might be something like the way that a child is afraid when they go to bed because there's a monster in their closet. They don't know that there's a monster in the closet. They've never experienced the monster itself, but they can't see, they don't know, and that causes fear. An example of the second type would be, I have a cat named Petunia. She doesn't like me or men. And I know from experience that she will pee on my gym bag if I leave it on the floor. And so anytime I get home, I am afraid to set my gym bag on the floor because I know what I will find. That's a silly example. But Israel has experienced something that has caused fear in them. It's affected the way they act, the way they behave. The prophetic rebuke is received as the authoritative word of God. Now, the word fear has some connotations of what we would generally think of as being afraid, but also, primarily, it includes awe and wonder, standing in amazement. Now, most of us have probably seen a picture of the Grand Canyon and would acknowledge that it's beautiful. For some, the picture might be intriguing enough to get you to take a road trip to go see it in person. When you finally pull up to the Grand Canyon, though, and you walk up towards the cliff edge, you will soon realize that the canyon in reality elicits a different response from you than the picture hanging on your wall. The canyon also determines the nature of your relationship. You don't get to tell the canyon what to do. With the picture in your house, you can place it where you'd like. You can move it, you can take it down, you can go months without noticing it. But the real thing won't let you get away with that. It won't go unnoticed. You can't tell it how much space it can take up. You can't set boundaries on it, and you can't be in its presence without feeling the weight of its magnitude and beauty. Israel had been living as if God can be hung on the wall, going unnoticed for months. But God has been calling them to live perpetually on the cliff's edge. Prioritizing God in your daily life and fearing God go hand in hand. Obedience and awe and wonder exist together. That actually is the recipe for blessing and delight. In Psalm 112, verse 1, it says, Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. I love how John Golden Gate translates it. He says, the blessings of the person who lives in awe of Yahweh, who delights much in his orders. So living in awe of Yahweh and delighting in his orders, that is obeying, go hand in hand. And the Bible promises that blessing comes, that will produce blessing. That doesn't mean that the famine goes away. That doesn't mean it's not hard. But it does mean that there is blessing. The fear of God turns the burden of obedience into delight. If you feel weighed down by the burden of obedience to God this morning, I would encourage you to ask God to reveal himself to you. Say, God, show me. I don't feel the weight of your awesomeness. I don't feel small when I'm in your presence. In fact, I don't feel your presence at all. Two quick points to make that I think can be helpful for those who are feeling discouraged. One, God's word through the prophet is received by Israel as if it is God himself. In their minds, it carries the same authority and it has the same effect, which is to cause fear. So the position of the word to the people is the thing that causes fear in them. Secondly, this happens within the context of those who are following God. Now granted, right, they had been in a state of rebellion against God. They stopped the temple project. But as God is calling them back to be his remnant in obedience, it is within the context of the covenant people that God is seen for who he is. If you are going to live a life of fear and obedience to God, it must be done under the authority of his word and within the context of his people. You can't get away from those. Okay, so third, God reassures them of his presence. In verse 13, it says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Okay, so the people respond. They respond in obedience and in fear. Their hearts and their actions have shifted back into the lane of God's desire, and God sends them another message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Remember, we got to keep this all within the context. Israel has been inactive on the temple for 16 years. They were scared and discouraged. Over time, the fear and discouragement that they had felt about completing God's temple solidified into distraction, indifference, and resulted in new priorities. The fear and discouragement that they felt caused them to doubt that God was with them in the task. They didn't believe he was present. So the Lord, through Haggai, is quick to remind them that he is with them. This is a common occurrence throughout the Bible. God is a task-giving God. He didn't create humans just to take up space. He created us to be his means of acting in the world. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, there has been opposition to God's plan. And since that point in the story, God has called people to participate in his plan of redemption. He gives tasks. It's participation. But the call to the task is repeatedly accompanied by the promise of his presence. When he gives you a task, he tells you that he will be with you. This was overwhelming to me this week as I was studying and kind of praying through this, and I came to this, and initially I didn't, you know, feel anything special, but I decided to do a search to see where in Scripture do you see God giving a command and promising his presence in their obedience. In Exodus 3:12, when God is calling Moses to free the Israelites from slavery and oppression under Pharaoh, God says, I will be with you. Judges 6:12, as God is calling Gideon to rise up and lead the army to protect Israel, even though he has no experience, the angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you. In Isaiah 7:14, God speaks to Ahaz and prophesies that soon a virgin will bear a son, and he will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Some years later, God shows up on the scene, as prophesied by the book of Isaiah and other places. His name is Jesus, and he lives a perfect life of obedience unto the Father, living in appropriate awe and wonder, following the commands with his heart completely oriented towards God and what he wants. Jesus would die as our substitute, fulfilling much of what the purpose of the temple is, and he would rise again. Then, in Matthew 28:18, as Jesus is about to leave for a while, his last words to his disciples are, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' last words to his disciples was to give them a task, to command obedience, and to promise his presence in fulfilling the task. That task still exists today. That is our task. Now, something interesting happens in verse 14. We're back in Haggai here. It says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked. It says, the Lord is the one who stirred up the spirit to do the work. Now, from our perspective, right, initially you're reading, Haggai rebukes Israel. Israel responds in obedience. But now we're seeing, almost like zooming out and getting a different perspective from God's view. And he says, the Spirit is the one who, the word stirred up literally means to wake them up. They were asleep to God's will. And the Spirit empowers them to action, empowers their obedience. We've been talking about actively obeying and fearing God. That is using our agency. But God is actually acting through us as we obey. In Philippians 2, Paul, talking about Jesus as our example of what it looks like to live an obedient life, in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is, obedience to its furthest extent. Therefore, In light of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, this is, Jesus was obedient to the fullest extent possible. The result is his glorification, his being lifted up as God to his rightful place. And then in verse 12, it says, therefore, so now Paul's shifting from talking about Jesus to the Philippian church. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's talking about Jesus as an example, and then he says, this example is what salvation looks like. Work it out. Follow it. Do what he did. But then he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the obedience, the working out that you are doing, that feels, maybe it's a challenge, maybe you're struggling with it, God is actually working that in you. He's the one doing the work. John Calvin once said, true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. If you want to know God, part of the process that God has chosen to reveal himself to you is obedient faith. Living a life following Jesus. We just got to witness the baptisms, which is incredible. What a baptism is a public declaration that I am committing my life to follow, to apprentice after, to obey Jesus Christ. It's not a get out of hell free card. It's a commitment to living a certain kind of way in obedience to God. But that obedience, with that obedience, we are promised that his presence will be with us and that he will be the one doing the work in and through us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is humbling to stand here and to talk about your word. I pray, Lord, that as we meditate, as we consider our ways, I pray that you would reveal within each of us, Lord, what is the highest good? Where are our priorities? How are we living our lives in obedience, or how are we living in rebellion? For many of us, I think we might be surprised. But Lord, I pray that you would grant courage to see the truth, and courage to turn and to walk in your ways, to obey you, to embrace the truth of the gospel, which is God with us, God restored to humanity. Be with us as we close in worship and we take communion. In your name we pray. Amen.
So, a lot of good, meaty truth for us this morning. What has God called you to do? What is he saying to you in your life? In one way or another, God has called us all to build his house. And when I mean his house, meaning the church, the big C church,
That's Jesus's great building project, right? I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we are all a part of that great building project. It takes different forms. Have you been resisting God's call? Have you been doing the daily life thing, you know, that's so easy to get just caught up into, and we just go from the one thing to the next thing to the next thing, and pretty soon the highest good is somewhere down here amongst the other goods. Maybe this moment is a time to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And I will obey. You've been saying to me to take this step of obedience and invest my time here, or make this step in a relationship that needs to be made, or talk to this person about the Lord that you've been showing me for so long, and or whatever, whatever. But I will obey. So we talked about last week, obedience happens not then, but now. It happens in the now. You who are watching by live stream, maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian. What's God's will for you? What is God saying to you? Well, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that God commands all people everywhere. All people everywhere. To repent. That's God's command to you. Turn. It means to turn from your present direction in life and to turn to Christ, God's Son. Listen, take the bread. Would you, if you're here in the auditorium and at home, we've been inviting you to participate. You who are still quarantining and so on. We're seeing the auditorium fill up more and more, and that's exciting. And so, you know, we look forward to you all being back with us. But until then, you can prepare each Sunday and participate in the Lord's table with us, and I would advise that you do so. And so if you have elements at home, get them ready right now. If you are not a Christian this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian. Call on the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. It's all about who Jesus is and what he's done, and then you placing your faith in him. If you'd like to do that this morning, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer right now. Pray this prayer with me. If you are ready to place your faith in Jesus, say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. That you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from the grave and conquered sin and death. I place my faith in you now. So be my Lord and be my Savior, and help me to walk in obedience to you. From this day forward. Amen. Let's hold the bread before the Lord together, shall we? Lord, as we hold this bread, we realize that the greatest act of obedience in the history of the world and of the universe was accomplished by you at the cross. Indeed, the night before, you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, with blood seeping out of your pores because of the great dread and pressure of what was only hours away. And so you said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, Lord Jesus, we want to just thank you for your steadfast commitment to obedience. And, Lord, we are the recipients of blessing, the blessing of your obedience. So as we hold the bread, Lord, you took bread 2,000 years ago with your disciples, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat of this bread, do so in remembrance of me. So we do that today, Lord. Bless the bread. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. And let's take the cup. Jesus took a cup full of wine and said, this is the cup of my blood. It's the blood of a new and everlasting covenant. Everlasting. I love the sound of that. Everlasting. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ. Neither death nor life, tribulation, famine, sword, nakedness, peril. So Christian, please know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Not some, not most, not 99.9%, but all sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it's from that glorious, graced position that God has given us that we can go out and walk in fearless obedience to the Lord. Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for taking nails into your hands and your feet, a spear into your side, a crown of thorns into your brow, a cat of nine tails across your back. You bled and you died for my sin, for our sin, for the sin of the world. Bless the cup. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's drink.